the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest, his name is Love. Whoever loves him pleads for me. My name is written on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.
Man, thank you, Brother Samus, Diane. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 4 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 4 this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we've been working on our series we've been calling The Last Words, or famous last words, and we've been looking at the last words of great men in the Bible, and we've said we've been looking at words in which men knew it was their last. The words we're going to look at tonight doesn't say specifically that he knew it was his last, but we can tell from the context that he knew he was at the end of his time, and so we're going to look at that tonight. Tonight we're going to deal with the last words of the prophet Eli, the last words of the prophet Eli. So if you have your Bible open, 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to cover a lot of the first four chapters, but we're just going to read beginning in verse 15. 1 Samuel 4, verse 15 says, "Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army and am fled today out of the army. And he said, What is there done, my son?" What he's talking about is Israel has been locked in a terrible war with the Philistines, and they've just finished or in the midst of a serious battle. Earlier it says that Eli heard the cry of the battle, and now this man comes rushing out of the army to give Eli, who was the high priest at this time, a report. And Eli says in verse 16, "What is there done, my son?" And that will turn out to be the last words that we have recorded of Eli. Then it says in verse 17, "And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he had made mention of the ark of God, that he, that is Eli, fell from off the seat backward by the way of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she'd heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains were upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Got to be one of the saddest stories, I think, in the Old Testament, in the relationship to Israel. Just tragedy upon tragedy when you read this passage All of this, again, centering around the last words of the prophet Eli. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and see if we can figure out what happened in this passage, and certainly, hopefully, we can learn something from it as well tonight. So let's go ahead and ask God's help, and I'll ask Brother Daniel Mears, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Whenever I think about this, I think about a story that's also recorded in 1 Kings 13. And we're not going to turn there because I don't want to take the time to do it. If you're a Bible reader, you'll probably recognize it. And again, it's not our text tonight, so I don't want to take a lot of time to read it. But there's a story there in 1 Kings chapter 13 about a prophet. We're going to call him a young prophet or a younger prophet. Doesn't say how old he was, but the context of 1 Kings 13 would indicate that he was a younger man relative to the other man who was in the story. And this younger prophet or young prophet had been sent to prophesy to King Jeroboam. Jeroboam had constructed a couple of pagan altars in a foolhardy effort to get the people to unite around him. And he built these pagan altars, and of course it became a curse and a problem to Israel. And so God sent this young prophet to Jeroboam to prophesy against them. So when the prophet showed up and prophesied against the altars, and he did so in front of a crowd, and of course Jeroboam the king wasn't blessed, you know, by that, by God's pronouncement on his altar. And the Bible says that the king reached forth his hand to point in order to charge his men to grab a hold of the young prophet. And when he did, the Bible says his arm turned to stone, not literally, but turned to stone in the sense that he couldn't withdraw it. And so he's standing with his arm stuck out after God had frozen his arm, if you will, in place. Well, once that happened, Jeroboam felt an immediate need to repent, you know, of his sins and of his actions. So the Bible says that he repented and he asked the young prophet to pray for him. And the young prophet did, and God healed his arm. And the Bible says that the king was immediately able to pull his arm back in. And the king, Jeroboam, having been healed of this, appreciative of what had happened, the Bible says that he invited the young prophet to come back home with him for dinner, we might say. Well, the young prophet informed him. He said, I can't go with you, because God had instructed him not to turn out of the way, to immediately prophesy, then immediately return home the same way that he came, not to turn to the right or to the left, not to eat or drink with anyone, but to just make a beeline home, we might say, as fast as he could get there. And so he told the king he couldn't do so. So the king said, well, okay, I understand, paraphrasing here, but he said, I understand, and the young prophet took off for home. Well, it turns out that there was another prophet in the area. This all took place in the city or in the area of Bethel. And so there was another prophet in Bethel, and the Bible identifies him as an old prophet. We're not trying to pick on him or be insulting. It's what the Bible calls him, an old prophet. That's why we assumed the other man was probably a young or a younger prophet, because the other's identified as an old prophet. We would assume that's a contrast, wouldn't you think, between the two? And so the older prophet or the old prophet hears about what the younger prophet has done. And I want you to keep in mind this, that the older prophet lived in Bethel, where the altar was. And from what we can see in the scriptures, apparently the older prophet had lived in the shadow of this altar, but had never said a word to the king or a word or prophesied against the altar. At least the Bible never says anything that he did. And from the story, I would think that that's probably true, that here he lived in the very presence of the altar, but never said a word about it. And so that God had to send the younger prophet to do what the older prophet should have been doing. This making sense so far? And so the Bible says that the older prophet, upon hearing what the younger prophet had done, sent his sons to get some information about him. And so the older prophet goes out and meets the younger prophet in the road as the younger prophet is returning home. And so the older prophet says to him, come home and have dinner with me. I'd like some fellowship. Come home and have dinner with me. And the younger prophet explained once again. He says, I can't go home with you. God commanded me to come straight to deliver my message and return directly home, not to eat or drink or turn to the right or the left. Don't stop or go into anyone's house, but head directly home. And the older prophet, if you're familiar with the story, the older prophet told him this. He says, well, God told me to tell you to come home with me. And so the Bible says that he convinced the younger prophet to turn out of the way and to turn out of the path and to go home with him. Well, the Bible says very plainly that the older prophet was lying. He flat out lied to the younger prophet. and got him to turn out of the path and turn out of the way, to compromise, if you will, and went home with him. Well, they ate dinner and everything went fairly well. Of course, when he got ready to leave, he saddled up his ass, headed back to where he was supposed to be in the first place. And as he went, if you're familiar with the story, you know what happened. A lion met him in the way and ate him on the way home. Because of the fact, didn't leave anything of him, slew him because he had disobeyed God. And I'm paraphrasing, but in essence, what the older prophet said when he heard of what had happened to the younger prophet, again, paraphrasing, he in essence said this, what a shame. What a shame. He should have obeyed God. What a shame that such a thing would happen. Now, every time I read that story and I think about the story in our text tonight, I have to ask about the 1 Kings 13 story, what it was that the older prophet got out of destroying the ministry and the life of this younger prophet. Because you look at this thing, what does this man have to gain? What was going on in his mind that would cause him to lie to this younger man and purposely turn him out of the way and bring him home and destroy not only his ministry, but also, of course, it cost him his life before it was over with? What was it that caused the older compromising prophet, which I think in my personal opinion, he was a compromising prophet. He lived in the very shadow of the altar that God had sent the younger man to prophesy against. And so the younger man does what the older man was supposed to be doing, and he ends up destroying his ministry and destroying his life as well. I've got a message, I haven't preached it in years, but I've got a message I call Beware the Old Prophet that I take out of this text, and the fact that sometimes you have to beware of old prophets. And that's certainly the case in this text. Now, what I mean by that is this. Over the years, I've seen men in the ministry and even churches who for years were sound in the faith, and they stood uncompromising on things that they claimed they held and things that they preached all their life, and they stood for those things without compromising. And I've seen it time and time again over the years that then as they get older, they begin to change. Now, this is important to me because I'm getting older. I've still got a couple years left in me, amen. Not that old, but I'm getting older. And as I think about getting older in the ministry, I think about those who I've seen over the years who once stood for something, who once believed something, who once preached without compromise, and now they begin to say things like this, well, you can't grow a church and preach like that today. Or you can't believe those things or hold to those standards or have those convictions and grow a church today like we used to. Well, that's probably true. But the goal here is not to grow churches like we used to. It's to stay in the will of God and to preach the word of God. That's the goal. Our goal is not to grow the church. Our goal is to preach God's word. And so I've seen people over the years, guys over the years, or men over the years, who said, you know, we just can't preach that way. You can't reach people today and hold to those truths and hold to those things. And as I'm getting older, you know, like I said, I'm curious as to what happens to men like this. And I've come to several opinions. You know how we've all got opinions, but I've come to the opinion that sometimes it's because as men get much older, they kind of become the last of their generation. I've seen a lot of men who have been in the ministry for many, many years, and they're kind of the last of their generation, and they compromise and begin to change on things. I had some of those men in Bible college and different places who begin to change, and I think it's because they find themselves alone as their generation. You know, many of them are home with the Lord, and they've kind of, it almost as if they feel they don't fit in the current generation. I think it's sometimes it's because they get just tired of fighting. I certainly think that happens. Some men just get tired of fighting. You know, sometimes you just get tired of fighting compromise and you get tired of dealing with all this stuff. I've said many times, sometimes it feels like compromise is sloshing over the top of the dam and no matter what you do, it's always trying to get in. And so some men after 30, 40, 50 years of pastoring just get tired of fighting. I think some guys get old enough to where they find themselves alone in this generation and they want to feel relevant, you know, in trying to reach the next generation. They feel that by compromising or changing their positions, they can be more relevant. And I think sometimes they just give up on what they once held. I think some guys stay in the pastorate too long, and so the church begins to die. You know, it's an honorable thing or noble thing or sounding thing to say, well, I want to die in the pulpit, you know, and I want to die pastoring. The problem is with those guys, usually the church dies before they do. And so what happens is the church begins to die, and so they have to start doing things to try to get the former glory. And so they think the way to do that is by compromising on what we believe. They think the problem's not me. The problem is the fact that, you know, we need to adapt to the culture and change to the culture. So there's a whole host of reasons. I could probably come up with some more. But I've seen guys over the years who have changed. You know, I've preached at preachers' meetings to younger guys, don't let some old prophet talk you into leaving the old paths. And don't let some old prophet talk you into leaving your former convictions. They are still true and they are still right. And they will always be true. And it's not just older guys who do that. Younger guys today, many times, are kind of born that way. There just seems like we're raising up a generation who compromises on what they believe and doesn't hold to the things we used to. You know, it's not unusual today to find men who profess to be Baptists but have no clue of what a historic Baptist position is. They have no idea what the historic Baptist position is on baptism or the Lord's Supper or anything else. And the thing about Baptists are, since we're not a denomination per se, you can call yourself anything you want and believe anything you want. But there are those positions that are historic to true historic Baptists. And we see men who are compromising on those things. I don't even have time to get into standards and music and other things that we're compromising and thought that somehow we'll reach this next generation. And we convince ourselves, sometimes younger men do, that it's impossible to reach this culture and hold to what we once did. And I think it's true. We want to see people saved. But there's a whole lot more involved here than just seeing people saved. We want to see them saved and see their lives changed. And we got 66 books we need to teach them. And that book is full of standards and other things that we need to espouse today and teach people. Amen. And disciple people in. And so we see the older men sometimes compromising. And again, I think we have to beware of the older prophets. As some men get older and begin to compromise on what they once held. You know, and I don't want to end my ministry, if the Lord gives me a full life, I don't want to end my ministry as an old prophet. In the context that we're talking about, I don't want to be an old prophet. So one thing we got to do as we get older, and some of you are probably saying, well, that's a long way for me, but what we need to do as we get older is we need to never fail to remember who we are. Right. And we need to never fail to do as we've always done. And we need to never fail to stand where we have always stood. And just because we're getting older doesn't mean that we shouldn't stand as we once did and hold to the things we once did. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be afraid to confront error as we've always been and understand that the truths that were truths when we were younger are still truths today. Those things haven't changed in the least. Now, I said all that to say this, that this truth is borne out in the text tonight in the man Eli, in our next man. I think we see in Eli, he wasn't a prophet, he was a priest, but I think we see that old prophet mentality in Eli. And as he got older especially, he began to change on some things and it all fell apart and led really almost to the destruction of Israel before it was over with. And so I think it's important that we learn from him to beware of the old prophet. Amen. In the words of Eli. So with all that in mind, let's get started. As always, we've got to lay a bit of groundwork here so we get an understanding of what's taking place. First thing I want you to notice tonight, before we get into Eli, is the state of Israel. And we've kind of been here already with the last couple of men, but just to remind you about the state of Israel. In the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, where we are tonight, Israel is emerging from that 300 and some odd years of the period of the judges. And of course, we just come out of the book of Judges and we come into 1 Samuel, Samuel technically being the last of the judges. And so we're emerging from that 300 years of the period of the judges. And this was 300 years, as we've seen before, of departing from God. When the nation departs from God, reaps what they have sown by way of consequences, they cry out to God in sort of a semi-pseudo-revival. God sends a deliverer, restores them to blessing, and then the entire cycle starts over again. And they did this about 13 times or so. And so we see these cycles that are taking place, or these deliverers that are coming in the book of Judges. After 300 years of this, and by the time we get to 1 Samuel and Eli, the spiritual condition of Israel is even more deplorable than it was in the book of Judges. You know, it's true that they continually repented, and they or at least semi-repented, if that's even possible. But it's true that they repented of their sins and God restored them and sent a deliverer. It's true that all that happened whenever they left spiritually, they seemed to always in their sin and rebellion cry out to God again. But 300 years of that has left them now a spiritual wreck after 300 years. You know, this is free tonight. It's not our subject. But you can get forgiveness from God anytime. When we seek it with a genuine heart and repentance, you can confess your sins to Him and turn back to Him in repentance. And time and time again, just like with Israel, God will forgive you of your sins and restore you to fellowship if you come back to Him. But that kind of spiritual life is exhausting. over time. And that kind of spiritual life is absent of joy. It's absent of victory. It's absent of any real power of God, that type of life. And it's usually accompanied by consequences that come with sin, guilt, conviction, drama, the chaos, spiritual defeat, everything that comes with that. And this is important because a lot of God's people live their life that way today. They're constantly on the ragged edge of the gray areas, you know, serve God for a while and then quit serving God, and then start serving God for a while and then quit serving God, and involved in this sin and not in this sin and then this sin. And they're always crying out to God and seeking forgiveness, and God will forgive us. But there's no victory in that kind of life. There's no joy in that kind of, there's no joy in being under continual guilt and continual conviction. The only joy, the only victory is to finally make the decision that I am going to serve God. And I'm going to be obedient in my life. I'm going to get saved, first of all, because if you're not saved, none of this matters. But I'm going to get saved, and then I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to be obedient to Him. And this life of this life that so many people live today who profess to be saved, and they're obedient for a while, and then they quit for a while, and they're serving God for a while, and then they're fired up for a while, and then they're not. They're in this continual cycle of the book of Judges where they're sinning and confessing and getting right. And there's no victory in that. There's no joy in it. The joy is being way over there where right is and serving God and making that decision. I am going to live for Christ.
That's right, man.
That's where the joy is. That other life is exhausting. Absolutely exhausting. You have to make up your mind who you're going to serve and live for God once and for all. God's not interested in token or partial obedience. Victory and joy and spiritual growth is in making the decision once for all. I am His and He is mine and my life belongs to Him. And I'm going to be obedient and serve Him. And that's where the real joy is. And so Israel went through this continual cycle where they would never make a commitment. That's why Joshua's words were so important at the end of the book of Joshua before we went into the Judges, when Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve God. I've made my decision. I've made my choice." Joshua comes down to us as a man who knew victory and joy in the saved life. Israel, on the other hand, never made that decision, and their life is full of chaos and drama and conviction and guilt, this continual cycle that's just exhausting. You know, if you're saved tonight, it's exhausting not serving God. You know, you see people who don't want to surrender, who don't want to get right, who don't want to join a church because they don't want to do anything. Can I tell you something? It's a lot more exhausting being out of God's will than it is serving God. A lot more exhausting. Sure, a lot more peaceful than not serving Him. And so Israel went through this continual cycle. Now, all of this came home to roost in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It says in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, "Now the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men." And so all this comes to roost now. They've lived this life coming out of the book of Judges. They now face the Philistines, and their old enemy shows up, and it says they put themselves in array against Israel, and they now face this test of the Philistines. Again, I don't want to bog down on this because it's not our subject, but compromise will always be challenged. When you decide to live a compromising life, when you decide to live the kind of life where you're not going to sell out for God, there will be no end to the tests or the challenge to that compromise. Whenever you get yourself in a mediocre position with God, or you get yourself distant from God or away from the things of God, there's never going to be an end to the challenges, and there's never going to be an end to the tests. And they're always going to come. Some of it we bring upon ourselves. Perhaps if they'd been serving God, they wouldn't be in this spot in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But now that they find themselves in this spot, because they're away from God, God's no longer with them. And as a result of that, God's not blessing their life. They face this challenge of the Philistines, and 4,000 of them are dead as a result of that, because God's hand of blessing was not upon them. Come on, they wouldn't make up their mind who they would serve. As a result of that, this continual cycle finally just wreaked havoc on their spiritual life until their spiritual condition was deplorable. Now they face a challenge, and they are absolutely defeated. Same thing's true in the saved life. You don't have to live for God if you don't want to. You don't have to be serious about serving God if you want to. But sooner or later, that life that you've chosen for yourself by not surrendering to Him is going to be tested. Something's going to come along. Some Philistine's going to come along and challenge it and test it. And that's when it will matter whether or not you've served him, whether or not you'll be faithful to him. Israel wasn't. As a result of that, 4,000 of them are dead in verse 2. Then in 1 Samuel 4, verse 5 and 6, they struck upon a brilliant idea. The Ark of the Covenant, which was the wooden box covered in gold that the presence of God abode above in the tabernacle, his presence, manifested itself there. And so they come up with a brilliant idea in verse 5 and 6. You know what we need? We need the Ark of the Covenant. If we could just get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh up here to where we're at, I have no doubt then we could defeat the Philistines. We've just got to get the Ark of the Covenant. And so they set off to go get the Ark of the Covenant. And this is where Eli begins to come into the story. As the high priest, he was tasked with the care of all these things. And so they take off to go get the Ark of the Covenant, believing that if they could just get it up there, that everything would be fine. Now on the surface, this sounds good. Maybe we're going to turn back to God. Maybe we're going to get something going here where we're moving back toward God or serving him. And so on the surface, it sounds good. But the problem is this. This was nothing more than religious superstition. Listen, the Ark of the Covenant was nothing more than a wooden box covered with gold. It was quite a box, but it was a wooden box covered in gold. At the end of the day, it was nothing but gold and wood. That's all it was. And they thought if they could get it up there, then everything would be fine. They thought by just having this gold-covered box, they would somehow be victorious. But you and I know tonight, it was not some symbol of God that they needed. It was not some superstitious symbol of God that they required. They needed God. They needed the presence of God, not something that was symbolic of his presence. Who they needed was not some box or some symbol or some logo or something. They needed to get on their face before God, confess their sins, and cry out for his mercy is what they needed. And they needed God to return his presence to Israel. That's what they needed more than anything else. But instead they settled for a cheap, though expensive, I guess, gold-colored box, a cheap imitation of the presence of God. They thought, if we could just get this thing, this item, this article, up to where we are, then God will certainly bless us and we'll be victorious against the Philistines. They needed God, not some symbol of him. And this is how people respond, isn't it? This is how lost people respond. It's how people who are religious but are away from God respond, or people who are religious but really know nothing about a personal relationship with God respond whenever they're facing trials or struggles or problems. They cling to crosses, pictures of Jesus, logos and symbols or religious acts or rituals. This is what they cling to. They think that wearing a cross, or they think that having a picture of Jesus on their wall or observing some ritual or lighting some candle or doing some such thing will somehow provide what they need. And it is nothing more than religious superstition. Listen, a cross around your neck is nothing but a hunk of metal or a hunk of wood. That's all it is. It's not God. It's not his presence. Nor are symbols or images or pictures or logos, most of which are opposed in the scriptures. We're not supposed to have any likeness of him. But they think we can have these things. Again, it's nothing more usually than the superstitious ritual. If I recite the example of the Lord's Prayer enough, our Father which art in heaven, if I recite that enough, somehow that'll bring victory. That'll get me through this thing, which is not what it was given to us for. Come on, say amen. That prayer was not given to us to repeat repetitiously. Jesus said, this is the example of how to pray. It's not what you're supposed to pray. And in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, whenever our lives are challenged, we don't need a symbol of him or a picture of him or a religious ritual to go through that we somehow superstitiously think will bring the blessings of God. We need his presence. We need his help. We need his direction and his guidance and his leadership in our life. I don't want a symbol of him. I want him in my life. But the problem is, when we won't make that decision to serve God, we get farther and farther from him because we won't sell out to him once for all. And then when that's challenged, we find ourselves distant from God. And like Israel, we think to ourselves, if I could just get this thing, if I could just pray this prayer enough, if I could just do something to get him back in my life, well, what we need to do is confess our sins, get right with God, saved if we're not saved, and beg him back into our life. Because he is who we need. I've never gotten power from a logo or a symbol or a thing. We need him. And the failure of Israel to understand this truth is seen in chapter 4, verses 10 and following, where we read. They thought if we could just get the ark back. And so they went and got it. And after they got it, you know what happens? 34,000 dead. Because they carried the ark into battle thinking, this will give us victory. 34,000 dead. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Probably one of the best things that happened for Israel. Eli is dead. The ark is now in the hands of the Philistines. Because they took it in battle. And Phinehas' widow gives birth to Phinehas' son as she dies. And as she dies, she says, Ichabod, the glory of Israel is gone. It is departed. Terrible state of affairs, isn't it? Listen to this. The moral of all this is this. You need to be saved, first of all. You need to be saved, and the Lord in your life. Whether he ever takes away your problems or not, whether he ever takes away your trials or not, whether he ever takes away your difficulties or not, you need to be saved because you are a sinner by nature. And if you don't get saved, you're going to end up in the lake of fire forever. And you need to get saved for that reason more. You don't need to get saved so your life will be better. You don't need to get saved so God will fix your marriage. You don't need to get saved so God will heal something about your body. You don't need to get saved so God will fix some problems. You need to get saved because you're a sinner. Now, once you become a saved sinner by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you need him in your life to help you get through the trials and through the problems. Because when our lives are tested, it's not symbols or images that's going to help us. It's him. We need a Savior who we're used to walking with every day, regardless of what's going on in our life. Do you hear what I just said? We need a Savior who we're used to walking with every day, whether things are going great or whether the Philistines are knocking at the door. And you need a Savior who recognizes you, speaking as a man speaks. You need a Savior who recognizes you because he sees you every day. No, he hears from you every day. And he speaks to you every day through his word. In times of trials and difficulty, you need a Savior who you can call out to and he can say, I know that voice. I know that person. Now I know he knows us, but you understand how I'm saying it. I know that person because I hear from him every day. He reads my word every day. He prays every day. I know that person. Instead, what happens is so many people, like in Israel's situation, they cry out to God. And the Bible says that God in Isaiah 55 says, God cannot hear. His ear is not heavy, but our sins have separated between us and our God. And we cry out to God in the midst of trials, and we get no answer, or it feels like our prayers go to the ceiling and fall back down again. So the next thing we do is we start reaching for superstitious stuff. When what we need is him. And what we need to do is get on our face before God and say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me for the fact that it has not been until now that you've heard from me. Amen? Amen. And so Israel finds itself in this spot. We actually have three storylines in the first four chapters. We have the storyline of Israel that leads up to all of this. And then we come to the second storyline, which is the story of Eli and how Eli fits into all of this. It's not only Israel that had terribly declined, but so had the Old Testament priesthood. And it was decline of the Old Testament priesthood, which is nothing like the Catholic priesthood, but this is the decline of the Old Testament priesthood. And the decline of the Old Testament priesthood had obviously contributed to the spiritual decline of the nation. As the priesthood had gotten worse, the nation got worse. That makes sense to us today. The reason our nation is such a mess today is not because of politicians, it's because of the condition of churches. And as churches have gotten more worldlier and declined and walked away from the old paths, our country has left the old paths and we're in the mess that we're in. So Eli, the priesthood got worse. They weren't totally responsible for it. You know, our nation is still responsible for their decisions, it's just that churches haven't helped. And Eli was in the same spot. It wasn't Eli's fault that Israel was in the condition that it is, but he sure hadn't helped any. And the condition of the Old Testament priesthood hadn't helped any. And the weakness of the priesthood was seen in the fact that they had had zero ability to turn the nation around. And I hear all this stuff about revivals today and how strong churches are and how great the megachurch movement is and how all this compromising contemporary movement is reaching our culture, but yet we seem to have zero ability to turn this nation around. We've got a liar running for president who ought to be in prison for compromising sensitive material. We've got a narcissistic egomaniac who is a liar opposing her. We got a socialist who ought to be promoted by Pravda running. We only got one or two that are halfway decent people. And it's a mess. So don't tell me about the great revival we're having in America. If we're having a revival, it's of worldliness and of wickedness. It has nothing to do with godliness. Just wanted to get that in. Amen. In case you wondered how I felt about all that. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but I will tell you who not to vote for. Don't knowingly vote for a liar and an egomaniac. Don't vote for anybody who violates your Christian principles.
Right.
You say, what if we have to take a lesser of two evils? I don't know about you. You do what you want to do. I'm going to write it in. Because there comes a point where you're no longer just responsible for keeping somebody out of office. You're responsible for your vote. There comes a point where we're stewards of the privilege that we've been given by God to vote in a country like this. And we're responsible for how we use that. But at any rate, don't tell me about the great revival. Because if we had a great revival in America, we wouldn't have to be dealing with the things we're dealing with. And if we had a great revival going on, nobody would be going around going, wonder if we're having a great revival. You'd know it if we were in the midst of revival. Instead, we have, let me get one more thing. Instead, we have all those who profess to be evangelicals endorsing people that leave you scratching your head saying, what are you thinking? And it's evidence of the fact that as churches have declined, so has the country. Is it church's fault? No, it's the sinful, wicked nature of man in departing from the Word of God and departing from the principles upon which we were founded. But the churches haven't helped, and their decline hasn't helped. The weakness of the priesthood, again, is seen the fact that they were unable to influence Israel's decline. And now Eli, when we get to our text, Eli has been the high priest for 40 years at this point in time. That meant that a share of the blame for Israel's condition, especially the condition of the priesthood, fell on the shoulders of Eli. I mean, he's been the high priest for 40 years. It's not like he got the job yesterday. And so a lot of it fell on him. And as a result of that, God sent a prophet to Eli. As a result of all this decline, God sends a prophet to Eli to warn him of what was coming because of his personal failure. If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 2, look in verse 27 in 1 Samuel 2. The nation is a mess. God now turns to Eli. Eli has been responsible certainly for the decline of the priesthood. The priesthood has declined, has done nothing to help the nation. God's fed up with this entire thing. Sends a prophet to Eli, an unnamed prophet, to warn him of what was coming because of his compromise and his failure to stand. And in 1 Samuel 2, verse 27, it says this. 1 Samuel 2, verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto your house, unto the house of thy father, when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And I did choose him. Now he's talking here about Aaron, talking about way back farther than just his father. And I did choose him out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, and to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. And I did give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel. Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offerings, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and it shall... And all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thy house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. So God comes along and tells Eli, enough, enough. And he says he's going to bring judgment. And of course, Eli's large problem was his sons. It goes a little bit deeper than that. God emphasizes three things, or three areas in which Eli failed in his leadership. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, flip over there, the first thing and the most well-known thing that Eli failed in was in his ability, or really in his attempt, or even trying to attempt to restrain his sons. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests because the priests during that time passed from father to son. And so because it was a lineage, his sons became priests, and they were despicable human beings. Absolutely despicable human beings. And the priesthood passed down to them. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 3, it says, "The Lord said unto Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house when I began, and I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." That's a thought, isn't it? God says, enough. We are past going back. We talked about this the other day. You know, God is always gracious, but there comes a point where we are past going back. We're not past going back in the area of forgiveness, but we're past going back in the area of restoration. And he tells Eli, he says, we're past restoration at this point. And so he says, I'm going to come bring to pass the things that I have said would come to pass. Samuel becomes mixed up in all this. We'll come to Samuel here in a moment. And God gives Samuel, speaks to Samuel in the middle of the night, tells Samuel to deliver this message to Eli. We'll come to Samuel in a little bit here, but he delivers that message and tells him what's coming. And it says in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, just flip over there, that Samuel did talk to them at times about their problems. If you're not familiar with what was happening, Eli's sons, the Bible says, were sleeping with the women at the tabernacle. They were stealing from the Lord. There's a whole process by which they were to get meat. God established a way for the priest to be taken care of by way of the offerings of the people, but yet they were stealing from that. They're having sexual relationships with the women who came. How wicked is this for a woman to come to the tabernacle to offer sacrifice for her sins and be abused or taken advantage of by the priest? And these are the things that were happening, and God says enough. And he tells Eli, he doesn't hold Eli responsible for what they did. He held them responsible for the fact that he never did a thing to stop it. And in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, he tells them, sons, what you're doing is not good. But he never does anything to deal with it. In other words, he never used his office as high priest to remove them. Could he make his sons stop what they were doing? No. Just once your children are grown, you can't make them do anything. But he could have removed them from their position. And he could have removed them from their office, which is what he should have done. Amen? He should have removed them. But he didn't. And the real problem here was not just their sin, but God hits the real problem in verse 29. This is a whole other message for another time, but he says in verse 29, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offerings, which I have commanded in my habitation?" Notice what it says, "And honorest thy sons above me." For all those people who allow their church attendance and their service to God to be dictated by their children, that's a good verse. We love our kids, amen? But we should never honor them above God. If it comes down to obeying them or obeying God, we must obey God. Amen. And Eli loved his sons, apparently, but he honored them above God by not willing to stand. He made idols out of them is what he did. Then secondly, while he was not an active participant in the actions of his sons and of the other priests, or really even of Israel, he'd fallen into compromise and he was reaping the fruit of their sin. An example of their behavior is in chapter 2. Look there, if you will, in verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." So you just thought I was being mean when I said they were worthless people? Because that's what the word Belial means. They were worthless people. "And they knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. And all that the flesh had brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh and to all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, and the priest's servant came and said unto the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as thy soul desireth, he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Now, under the Old Testament law, the priest and the priest's offering got two different parts of the animal when they brought it. All the fat was to be burned in sacrifice, and they were never to take anything out of the pot. And so what they were doing was they were taking what God designed for them to take by law, and I don't want to get into all these verses, but then they were also taking over and above that for themselves. And as it says pretty plainly, if necessary, they would take it by force. And look what God says about this in verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. In other words, they put themselves above God. Now, apparently, Eli was not participating in this, but apparently he was reaping some of the benefit of it. Because look what it says in verse 29. Verse 29. Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offerings, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. Now, notice the wording, to make who? Oh, come on, to make who? Not them, but yourselves fat. So apparently, Eli wasn't participating, but he began to compromise enough that he was reaping the benefit of it. Are you tracking with me so far? And then the third thing that Israel, or that Eli, or was derogatory about Eli, and is this. That thirdly, I believe he became spiritually careless, became spiritually derelict in his duties to God. And in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, it says, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. I wonder why. And there was no open vision because God had cut them off. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. Notice verse 3, a small statement. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. The word ere means that the candle that was in the tabernacle by the ark of God was almost out. It wasn't out, but it was going out. Exodus 27, verse 20 through 21 says that candle was never, ever to go out. It was to burn always and continually in the tabernacle because that's where the ark was and the presence of God was. And they had a whole procedure they went through and they had to move the thing, but it was not to be go out or to be allowed to go out. And it doesn't say specifically, but do you not get the sense in the language of the verse that it was about to go out? It either A, was going to be allowed to go out, or B, it wasn't being tended as it was supposed to be. Because there was a whole procedure they had to go through to tend this thing. They had to put fresh oil in it. They had to trim the wicks. They had to do all these things to make sure. You ever try to light a candle and walk through the house with it or go somewhere with it? You ever try to keep a candle burning in your house? And I know we don't use those anymore. We use those scentsy things now. But used to people burn candles in the olden days. You know, they burned candles. And candles can be a little difficult to keep burning at times. Especially if you're trying to keep one going 24/7, 365 days a year. And so there had to be tended and taken care of. And you get the sense that things weren't being taken care of as they were supposed to be. And I don't think that's a stretch when you consider what was going on with his sons, what was going on with himself. This whole thing was an absolute spiritual decline. It's an absolute mess. And the whole thing was an absolute wreck because of all that was taking place. The reason it was not to go out, this candle, is because it represented the presence of God. And it was never to go out because the presence of God was to always be present with Israel. 1 Samuel 3, again, ere the lamp goes out means that it was either burning out or was being allowed or not being tended as it should. Either way, it indicates that Eli, whose responsibility it was to see that it was tended, was allowing things to slip. Now, all of this had led to God's pronouncement of judgment on Eli and on his house. That judgment finally came in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when the Philistines attack. When the people came after the ark, remember the nation of Israel said, we know what we need. We need that box. And so they take off down to get the box out of Shiloh. And the Bible says that when they arrived to get it in verse 13 of chapter 4, I believe it is, it says there in verse 13, and when he came, lo, Eli sat upon the seat of the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when they came and got it and they carried that away, the Bible says that Eli sat down there on the side of the road as Israel carried the ark off. And it says that he trembled at the thought of the ark being carried away. Do you not believe tonight that Eli knew what was going on? He knew what was happening. He'd heard the judgment of God. He'd seen the compromise. He had seen the compromise in his children. And Eli knew, as sure as we're sitting here tonight, that the compromise and the complacency was coming home to roost. And he trembled as that ark went down the road. I can't prove it, but I think Eli knew he is never going to see it again, which is why he trembled. When word finally came from the battlefield, the last recorded words of Eli are those that are spoken in verse 16. A couple of verses prior to that in chapter 4, he'd heard the tumult, he'd heard the noise of the battle. This man comes rushing out of the battle, out of breath, I don't know, probably beaten up and bloody like most of them, when 34,000 are dead. You're probably not getting out of that without a beating. Comes out of that beaten and bruised more than likely, comes rushing up to Eli out of breath. Eli, having heard the noise, he says this. He says, "What is done, my son?" Do you not think for a moment that Eli already knew the answer? He could tell from the noise. Moreover, I think he could tell from the conviction. You know, I've said this before, that bad things happen to good people because this is a sin-cursed world. Sometimes bad things happen to us because of our sin. And I always know the difference between the two. I never have to wonder, I wonder if this is happening because of some sin in my life. I already know. So that when it does happen, I say to myself, I know exactly why this is happening. You know why I know that? Because God never beats us first. God always comes along first and says, you better straighten up. You need to get right with me. This thing is not right. What you said was wrong. What you're doing is wrong. And God always convicts first in order to draw us back to himself. And when we run past all the warning signs, then God brings the Philistines and we say to ourselves, I know exactly. Come on, isn't it true? I know exactly why this is happening. I don't think I've ever had to say, I'm not sure if this might be connected to some sin in my life. Now, if it's not connected to some sin in my life, I may be saying to myself, wonder why this is happening. But if it's connected to a sin, I automatically know what it is. Do you not think that Eli already knew the answer to this question? When he says, what is done, my son? Upon hearing that 34,000 in Israel were dead, how could Eli sit there on the side of that road and not say to himself, what have we done? What have I allowed to happen? Why have I allowed the compromise to go on? Why have I allowed these things to go on? Why have I not dealt with these things in my life? 34,000 are dead. Here's also that his two sons were now dead. And the ark had been captured by the Philistines. Apparently, verse 18 of chapter 4, he fainted. The Bible says he fell backwards and broke his neck and died there on the side of the road. The whole sad story is then summed up in verses 19 to 22 in the words of his daughter-in-law when she says Ichabod with her dying breath. The glory of God is gone. Isn't it a sad, sad story? That leaves us with this question. We're finished. What happened to Eli? When you read stories like this, you got to say, what in the world happened to Eli? The Bible doesn't say specifically what led to his failure, what led to the abuse of the priesthood or to his own compromise, or his own failure in his duties. I think we get a hint of it at his age. The Bible references his age a couple different times. It says a little later on that he's 98 years old. When it talks about he was heavy and old, I don't think that God here necessarily wants us to know that he was overweight. I think the idea is it was an illustration of what he had come to. He'd made peace with compromise, and he'd grown fat on it. He'd made peace with the compromise of his children. He'd made peace with the compromising of sin. He'd made peace with the sin of Israel rather than standing against it, which he was supposed to do. And as a result of that, he reaps the whirlwind of his compromise. I think we get a hint of it because of his age. One of the dangers of getting older is letting things slip. One of the dangers is getting older is to fail to take as strong a stand as you once did on things. Allowing old age to become an excuse for not standing up for the things you once did. I think Eli just got old. I think he got tired of fighting and taking a stand and come to the point at some place in his life where he must have thought it was easier just to quit and get along. And he let his sons just run with it. He was still convicted by it, which is why he went to his sons and said, "Sons, what you're doing is not good." But he never used the power or authority that he had to remove him from office. He just learned to make peace with it as he got older. He hadn't lost his voice. Remember when Hannah went into the tabernacle, or into the temple or tabernacle to pray in 1 Samuel 1 when she went in to pray for a child? And he looks down and sees her mouth moving but not speaking anything because she prayed inwardly but was so passionate about it, her lips were moving. He got all over her for being drunk in the temple. When I look at that, I think he must have, this, with what he was used to, he knew better. And he sure found his voice with Hannah. Reckon why he never found his voice with his sons to remove them from office. Again, he couldn't stop them from, if they were sleeping with women, he couldn't stop them from doing that. But he could have said, "You're not going to hold a position as priest and do this, because it's just not going to happen." And I think one of the reasons that Eli was so hard on Hannah when he first sees her is I think he's just convicted. Here's a woman with passion, fired up about the things of God, and here he is, compromising and away from the things of God. Those who are older tonight and those of us who are getting older, which I guess is all of us, getting older, listen, we got to fight and stand until the end. We got to lead the next generation, not follow it into compromise. We need older people to stand up and say, "You know what, we're not going to compromise, we're not going to change." In Eli's case, what sad words and what a sad end to a life that had been earlier devoted to God if he'd had just stayed by the stuff. And God promised in his judgment to end his lineage as a priest. And he did so. I think it's 1 Kings chapter 2 was the last of Eli's line to serve as high priest. When God took it away from Abiathar through Solomon, Solomon removed Abiathar and put Zadok in his place. Zadok was from a different lineage. He was from the lineage of Eleazar, not from the lineage of Ithamar, which Eli was. And so God keeps good on his promise and removes him. And finally, the time we get to 2 Kings, we see the end of Eli's line as priest. God promised to end that lineage, and he did so. It's a sad story. Now let me give you this, and we're done. In 1 Samuel 1, 24 through 28, Hannah had prayed for a son, and we're not going to read all this because we're out of time. You know the story anyway. Hannah had prayed for a son, and God gave her one. And Hannah said, "If you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you." God heard her prayer and gave her a son, who we know tonight was Samuel. The Bible says that as soon as he was weaned, she marched Samuel up to the high priest, which was Eli, and said, "God has lent me this child. Now I want you to take him and use him. And let God use him." Samuel, of course, began to serve there inside the temple, or inside the tabernacle. And Samuel had been dedicated to God from his birth. And he would go on to serve the Lord for many, many years. We don't know exactly how old Samuel was, somewhere between 100 and 110 when he finally died. But he served the Lord his entire life. We have very little in the Bible that could even be construed as negative toward Samuel. He'd been dedicated to the Lord from birth. He went on to serve all those years. He would serve Israel into Saul's reign. He would anoint David to be the next king. He would go on to be David's, one of the greatest things that Samuel did. He went on to be Samuel's spiritual mentor. Nathan would become big in his life later on, but it was Samuel who mentored David in the early part of his life. He loved the Lord. He obeyed without question. His integrity prevented him from ever taking advantage of the authority that God had given him. His first loyalty, if you know Samuel, was always to God, regardless of what the people or the king thought. It was Samuel who went to Saul when he offered that sheep out of God's will and says, "What is this bleeding in my ears? What have you done?" He confronted sin wherever it was. His first loyalty was always to God. And we don't know exactly when he died or exactly how old he was, but in 1 Samuel 25, his death was recent. That would put him probably between 100 and 110 years old. And notice, if you will, we're almost finished here, 1 Samuel 13, or 1 Samuel 12, last verse. In the end of Samuel's life, here's all I'm driving at. is you see a contrast between Eli and Samuel in these two men. Both men grew to great age. Both men, though Samuel was not a, he was not a priest, he was a prophet. He was the first in the line of the writing prophets, the last of the judges. And Samuel and him had some great similarities in the sense of time that they served the Lord. But what a contrast and a legacy. And in 1 Samuel 12, it says this concerning Samuel. 1 Samuel 12, he calls all of Israel together. And as Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye have said unto me, and have made a king over you, which God told him to do. Now behold the king which walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. Behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Now notice what he says in verse 3. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox I have taken, or whose ass I have taken, or whom I have defrauded, whom I have oppressed, or whose hand I have received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it to you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. What a contrast, don't you think? Samuel's near the end of his life now, and he calls all of Israel together, and he says, if I have defrauded anyone, if I have done anything wrong, if I have done anything wrong, if there's been any lack of integrity or character on my part toward anyone in Israel, let him speak up now and I will restore it. Testify against me and I will make it right. And nobody in Israel could stand up and say anything. And Samuel said, it's God's witness that I've not done any of those things. Of course, Samuel dies a great man of the faith. Eli dies in disgrace. What a difference between the two, don't you think? You know, as we get older, some of us are a little older. We're all getting older. Some of you are too young to think about being older. But as we get older, listen, we need to make sure that we serve God as we've always done. Stand for what we've always stood for. Not compromise on the things that we've never compromised on. Keep fighting until the end. I do not want to die an old prophet. I don't want my kids one day to go, you know, we never used to do this. We never used to listen to this kind of music. We never used to go to these kinds of places. We never used to dress like this or act like that or do this. Don't die. I don't want to be an old prophet. I may not get to die in a pulpit, but I know one thing. I want to go out being what I've always been. Amen. I don't want to be remembered for how I compromised on what I used to be. I don't want the words, you can't do it that way anymore, coming out of my mouth. It's always been right. This book has been. The positions we take, the doctrines we hold, and the standards we hold to, and they will always be right until the Lord comes back. And so I'm going to hang in there. Listen, as we get older tonight, we need to make sure that we stay by the stuff. I want Samuel's legacy, not Eli's. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you will?